Epistle readings from the lectionary for this year, and we had a reading this morning from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. The title of this morning's message is On the Journey. On the Journey. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we praise you and we thank you for the grace that you have shown to us and continue to show to us. We thank you for your word, and we ask this day as we approach your word that your Holy Spirit would be upon us and that you would cause us to hear this rightly, that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would encourage us, that we would live rightly by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the Journey. This past week, I was able to spend some time reading a story that was written by one of my favorite modern authors, which I am finding, especially in this particular section, but throughout the story, I'm finding to be very profound, insightful, and powerful. And so I want to, in some introductory remarks here, I want to share with you a section from this book that I'm reading. And it's a section about this particular character. The book is set down in New Orleans, down in the Deep South, and this particular character whose name is Aubrey, and he's presented to the reader for the first time, and you're given his background. He's 80 years old, and he basically has been a lifetime criminal. He's not presented necessarily as a good guy. The narrator who's telling the story explains that although he was never the type of criminal that got his hands dirty and actually did the deeds. He financed and he backed major crimes in order to make his living that way. And 5 years previous to meeting him in this book, you find out that he retired. And he has this nice little home now down in New Orleans, and he has this family of Black Southern Baptists who he has hired to kind of take care of him and kind of take care of his property. By the way, this is a fictional book. There are two sisters and there are two brothers. And I don't know a tremendous amount about this author, but I know that these characters quote scripture better than I do. They are embedded in the faith. And I guess I just want to read a short excerpt from this. Under his big floppy hat, this is Aubrey out in his garden. Under his big floppy hat, he now looked more worried than absurd. This Jesus guy is scary. Scary? Aubrey again. I mean, if he's half as real as Lulana, one of the people working for him, says, half as real, then you have to think consequences. A lifetime criminal. Aubrey, Carson said, no offense, but considering the way you've lived your life, I don't think scary old Jesus is going to make a big issue out of you loaning me money for this. Maybe not, Aubrey says, but I've been trying to change the kind of person I am. You have? Aubrey took off his hat, wiped his sweaty forehead with a handkerchief, and at once put the hat on again. They all know who I used to be, but Lulana, Evangeline, and Moses, they treat me with respect. And it's not because they're afraid you might have them kneecapped. Exactly right. It's amazing. They've all been so nice to me for no reason, and after a while, I sort of wanted to be nice to them. How insidious, Michael said. It is, Aubrey agreed. It really is. You let people like that into your life, especially if they also make good pie. And the next thing you know, you're giving money to charities. It's really fascinating. You can't get a feel for what's going on by just that short section, but the author's telling a story about this character, and he's telling the story about a very slow process. He's telling the story about a particular individual who spent a lifetime making probably millions of dollars backing awful crimes, who is meeting Jesus for the first time, having to come to terms with things like morality and having a conscience, which he's never had to really think about before. And also, in the process, recognizing that old habits die hard. What was fascinating to me as I was reading this story and going through that chapter earlier in the week and then looking at 1 Corinthians and beginning to prepare my notes is that in a lot of ways, it's the same story about the Corinthian church. The story of Aubrey, you know, meeting Jesus and having to come to terms with a lot of things is the story of the Corinthian church. And Paul tells us all this in the letter to the Corinthians. Let's go over, I know we've heard a lot of this information before, but let's go over just briefly a background about Corinth in the Corinthians, because that background in that context, it sheds some light on things for us. This city was a Greek city originally that was sacked and burned by Rome in 146 BC. This is important because when Rome came through like they usually did and took this city out, they wiped everybody out. Historical records say that Romans came and they killed all the men in the city and they put the women and children into slavery. Corinth at that point no longer existed. And then Rome began the process of rebuilding it, even in its own image. By Paul's day, by the time we get to Paul, by the time we get to the writing of this letter, it's a city that is a true ruin to riches story. We all know about the fact that Corinth had a port on either side, and therefore it was the gateway of commercial export and import for that whole region of the world. But now it had a very, very specific Roman heritage, which the Romans wanted. That's why when they went into a city, they'd wipe everybody out. It was a city that was known for wealth and pretension. It was filled with, in the Roman system, a lot of freedmen and their families and their heirs. And they learned, as this city was being rebuilt and re-put back together, that anybody could acquire wealth through commercial gain. As they were sent in to settle it. This, by the way, drew settlers from all over the world. Because they all knew that if you only had a dollar and a dream, that's what drew so many people. They could, unlike most cultural areas at this point in time, they could work their way up the social ladder in Corinth. They could come in poor and end up rich. But the people who were already there, the people who had already settled the city, they knew this. They liked having a class system. They liked setting it up so that it was really hard for people to get into that upper class, that upper stratosphere, through marriage and politics. They tried their best to close it off. One of the proverbs of the time goes like this: not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth. Only the tough survive. That's the idea. Certainly it had a religious heritage, much like many places in the Roman Empire. There was really just a banquet of religions and gods that anybody could hook themselves up to. But in Rome, you know, there is that top religion. There's the Corinthian Forum, which is the temple at the west end of the city. It was built to kind of block the view of all other lesser temples. And it was dedicated to the imperial family. You know how it is in Rome. You can worship whatever god you want as long as you worship the emperor as well. There's an imperial cult that runs through Corinth. The throne and the altar are married together. And there is a worship, especially in this city, where people who have made it to the top and they want to stay at the top and they don't want anyone else to get to the top to worship political power. So the Corinthian church comes out of this culture. The Corinthian church is born out of this culture, a culture that in many ways is completely founded on the concepts of honor and status. Some descriptions and commentaries as socially pretentious and self-important individuals seem to have dominated the church. If you're going to build a church, if you're going to start a church in Corinth, and everybody in Corinth is basically pretentious and self-important, that's the pool that you draw from, then at least for a time, that's what your church is going to look like. People who flaunted the symbols of status, wisdom, influence, even family pedigree. And if you remember anything about the letter, anything about 1 Corinthians and the different things that Paul chastises the church for, the people in the church, you know that this is directly connected to what they were doing wrong. We'll get to that. Let's just take a few minutes to look at the verses here. When we look at verses 1 through 3, we see the concept of apostleship. Now, Paul, in his letters, very commonly draws the distinction of him being an apostle. He draws attention to it, and sometimes he's defending his apostleship. He's not doing that there. He uses this concept of his apostleship to act as a foil in order to talk about their calling as Christians, and we'll see that. But it's important for us to remember here, that this idea of being an apostle, it's connected to the Hebrew word for a sent man. And in the New Testament, the apostles are those who are witnesses to Christ's resurrection. We know that was a requirement. They had to be called by God. And Paul pauses here. He pauses, and he actually points to his unworthiness. He's not an apostle because he wanted to be. He's not an apostle because it was the plan and the track that he was on. He's not an apostle because others saw that in him or recognized that, and he was put in that position. Paul views himself as completely and utterly unworthy. It seems that, throughout Paul's writings in the New Testament, in his own psyche, one of the things that he seemed to struggle with, emotionally, was the fact that he was the persecutor of the Christian church when he was Saul. And Jesus Christ grabbed him and said, "You're now working for me." And so he rests. He exemplifies, he shines a spotlight on God's grace. Because he, in and of himself, is so unworthy to be in this position of being an apostle. Also, we see that he is sent out by Jesus Christ. We know this even as we remember the story of his conversion. Jesus Christ sends him out. And one commentator says, you know, when we look at Paul, and even as Paul is talking about this to the Corinthians in the opening of his letter, Paul was called out of the world to be sent to the world. He was called out of the world to be sent to the world, but Paul focuses on the fact that this is by God's grace, because he is completely unworthy. And then he uses this calling to be an apostle, he uses it as a springboard. Because he goes on to point out, as he's writing this letter to the Corinthians, he goes on to point out that they too were called by God. That's the play here in this opening. Look, I'm called by God. I'm an apostle. I'm called by God. It's by God's grace. And you're called by God. In this section here, these couple of verses, he uses just a few specific words in the Greek and phrases. The first is ekklesia. We've heard this term before. We've talked about it. This idea that they were assembled together. They were an assembly of people. Very often in the Greek, it's used to refer to a political assembly. Okay, they were assembled together. But they're not just any assembly. There were probably lots of assemblies in Corinth. There were probably guilds for the different merchants. There were probably what we could think of as social clubs to make all the business connections and networks. They're not just any assembly. Paul says they are tau theo, of God. That's what that Greek says, of God. They're not just any assembly. They're distinguished. They're set apart, we'll see. They're distinguished from all other assemblies as one that belongs to God. They're not a man-made social club. You know, this may seem like, in one sense to us, any other typical greeting that Paul would give in a letter to a church. But what I want us to see today is what he says in this opening to this church, these Corinthians, is amazing in terms of what he's going to say in the rest of the letter. Because in the rest of the letter, he's going to run up one side of them and down the other. They were messed up. Doug Wilson has written, over the course of many years, a series of articles basically working through 1 Corinthians, and he calls it the Basket Case Chronicles, because the Corinthian church was one big basket case. They were a mess. But look at what he's saying to them in the beginning. They're assembled together. They're of God. And then he uses the term agia. Agioi. They are saints. It's the term for saints. Called by God. Sanctified. Set apart for service by God. And what's really fascinating here is that Paul uses the same term that's used in Leviticus to talk about Israel. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." It's the same Greek word, and Paul uses it here to describe the church at Corinth. Now, to the Jewish person who read from the Septuagint, from the Greek Old Testament, this would have been no small thing. And Paul's using this word that was reserved for Israel to refer to the church. In fact, what he's doing is he's echoing God's call to Israel to these saints, to this assembly of God, which historically is probably mostly Gentile in Corinth. He addresses and describes the Corinthian Christians as members of the covenant people of God. They are, as the church, as the bride, now Israel. It seems, and we're going to touch on this, it seems that he really goes out of his way to exhort and lift them up, especially in terms of what's going on and what he has to say to them. But when we get to verses 4 through 9, the main point, the main thrust here, it seems to change focus, because Paul immediately in verse 4 talks about his thankfulness, his thankful spirit. And there's three points here. He's thankful for them. He is certainly thankful for them, but he qualifies this. The first point that comes out of his thankful spirit is that, as he said in reaction to his own calling, this is the grace of God. It's like he's telling them, look, you know, I am thankful for you. God has been so gracious. You know, it has nothing to do with your own qualities. I am thankful for you, and God is gracious. That has everything to do with what God did through Christ. In this short little section here, Jesus is mentioned four times. This is God's grace. They are made rich in everything, as he says this. They are made rich in everything because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. The next point in this treatise on his own thankfulness for them is that his thankfulness is future-oriented. His thankfulness is future-oriented, and it's like he's trying to show them that they should be thankful, and it should be future-oriented too. You know, it's like he's saying, you know, you haven't yet received what you should be longing for. They shouldn't feel like they have arrived, like they've reached the pinnacle. And maybe, just maybe, part of the problem with having that feeling is that it can breed a sense of superiority. It can breed a sense of being better, which seems to be something that they struggled with as a church. He tells them to look to the day of the Lord, and he reminds them that the day of the Lord is about judgment, but the day of the Lord is also about acquittal. Acquittal for those who are already in Christ, who he is going out of his way to tell them and remind them and encourage them that they are already in Christ. This is a theme that comes up, obviously, again, in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 15. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So his thankfulness is future-oriented. And the last thing that comes out in this section connected to his thankfulness is that God has called them into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. God has called them into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, certainly, there is an aspect here that's connected to the spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ that each one of them has and that the church has. But listen to this. Christian life is calling with the goal of fellowship in which believers become one people under Christ's lordship. He's trying to talk to them about unity. He says in this section, you know, it's not only you that have been called, but it's everybody. Everybody who calls on the name of the Lord is a saint. You're part of a bigger thing that's going on here. And you all should be connected and interconnected together. One commentator talks about this as being their common union. You know, what he's telling them is to be in Christ is to be in fellowship in the church. And again, what they struggle with is they're not entirely in fellowship in the church. It's really, again, I want to impress upon all of us how fascinating the opening of this letter is in terms of everything that they're doing wrong in this church. There's a couple of points of application that I'd like us to be thinking about this morning as we go from here. Our first point is this. We don't do God any favors by creating, living by, and categorizing people by purer standards than He has established. Let me say this again. We don't do God any favors by creating, living by, and categorizing people by purer standards than He has established. And this is always a challenge for us. You know, as I look at life, as I interact with all of us here, as I think about my interactions with believers and non-believers, you know, the thing that pops out here is that we can do this individually, we can do this corporately, we can direct it inwardly at ourselves, we can direct it outwardly at others, but it's always problematic. What do I mean here? When someone is on the journey, they are really on it. And we need to be, and they need to be reminded of that reality. Because that's what Paul is doing. Paul gives us that example here at the beginning of this letter. He doesn't open up the letter by jumping right in and saying, you guys are done. This is it. It's over. You had your chance and you lost it. He doesn't open up the letter by saying, I'm done. You had your chance, you lost it. I'm moving on. He opens up the letter by exhorting them and reminding them of the reality of their relationship with Jesus Christ, whatever those other issues and sins and failures may be. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Think of Aubrey. Let's go back to Aubrey in the story. I'm not going to say that that character was written to be a Christian. As a character in character development, I have no idea even yet where he ends up. In real life, if he existed in real life, he was a real bad person, and there were real consequences, both here on this earth and in the next, that he would have to deal with. But he was a character who was beginning to wrestle with God. And Paul would have us be thankful for that. The same thing with churches. You know what was going on in Corinth? There were power factions and divisions. There was biblically defined incest. There was suing one another in pagan courts. There was drunkenness at the Lord's table. Paul talks about all of those things in his letter. Corinth was a mess. Think about the culture that church came out of. Kind of makes sense, right? And Paul doesn't whitewash this. He doesn't do the opposite thing. It's a real issue. Listen to the first few verses of chapter 3. But I, brother, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? You know, at the beginning of chapter 3, he says, I can't even address you as spiritual. You're carnal. You are fleshly. He is going to. He does lambaste them in this letter. But here's the thing. Their standing in Christ is also a reality. Doug Wilson says, he nonetheless here has some high words to say here about the reality of their sanctification. In the same way, we should always stand ready to receive the apostolic rebukes, but we will only be able to do this to the extent that we have heard the apostolic assurances. And that's what Paul does in these first 9 verses. And you know, this is the thing. We so much have a tendency to do this to ourselves. We let the reality of our sins and failures overshadow the reality of our relationship with Christ and what He is doing in us. We shouldn't. The Corinthian church was awful. But as Doug Wilson says, Paul is convinced that God has gotten a good start with the Corinthians. They are equipped and called and have a solid testimony. And if God begins something, He will finish it. The intent that God has for His people is that they might be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians will finish well because God will confirm them to the end. And that, brothers and sisters, holds true for us today as well. The last point of application this morning is that we should always be thankful for the church, no matter what state we find her in. That's what's going on in verses 4 through 9. Doesn't mean we don't look to correct. It doesn't mean we don't look to reform. It doesn't mean we don't look to mature. But we should always be thankful for the church, no matter what state we find her in. Paul's lesson of thankfulness is powerful and it is empowering. He gives thanks for, think about this, he gives thanks. He opens his letter by giving thanks for the very community he's setting out to correct, because he recognizes that it is still the work of God, and he recognizes God's gifts in their midst. A quote from Bonhoeffer from his book Life Together fits nicely here. It's instructive for us. It's been instructive for me this week. If we do not give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we have been placed, even where there is no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, small faith, and difficulty, if on the contrary we only keep complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches which are there for us all in Jesus Christ. What may appear weak and trifling to us may be great and glorious to God. The more thankfully we daily receive what is given to us, the more surely and steadily will fellowship increase and grow from day to day as God pleases. You know, Bonhoeffer wrote what Paul realized which I would say should be our motto as Christians in community. Christian community is not an ideal, which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. Amen and amen. Let us pray. God and Father, we praise you. We thank you for these words to us today. We thank you for this encouragement from Paul. And we ask that we truly would be encouraged, that we would go forth this day from your house here, Lord, completely enveloped in the reality of our salvation, that you would strengthen us, you'd cause us to grow and be ever more obedient to you. We thank you as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.